started. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Sorry to ruin everybody's festivities with something like prayer. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for, first of all, Memorial Day coming up tomorrow. Grateful for the shed blood that was shed so we can enjoy this freedom here. And we're also very grateful, Father, for the President of the United States who has made a decision to stand in the gap for the churches, allowing the churches to open and calling the churches essential. We realize, Lord, that we don't need a politician's decree to know that the church is essential, because the church is your project, and you've been working on it for 2,000 years. But it's always gratifying to hear people in the world acknowledging what you already have declared. And so we just thank you for this opportunity to see so many people that we haven't seen for a while. And there's a tendency when we're given a gift to kind of take it for granted. And I don't think too many of us take church for granted right now because we've been deprived of it. And so I just ask you'll be with us during the Sunday school hour as we continue to look into your word on the doctrine of the rapture. And I pray that you'll be with us during the main service as we take a look at the book of Philippians and even some of the limited but special singing that we're going to be doing. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, my goodness, it's nice to see people in here. Some of you look like you need a haircut. Some of you I didn't realize had hair. Look at you now. Goodness gracious. My wife cut my hair during our time of incarceration. So those of you that need a haircut can come by my house. We just charge a very modest fee. And anyway, it's good to see everybody. Good to see you guys are so well behaved too. You guys are very well behaved when you're not here. And anyway, having said all that, let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of, well, my goodness, there's so many things in the book of Revelation. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10? And of course, we're kind of operating on a limited basis. I don't think we have our usual child ministry going, but if people want to sit with small children in either the fellowship hall and I think the room next to it, the service, the two teachings are going to be streaming during that time. And I hate to break out all the heavy artillery here on my first lesson when we're back, but this is actually part 8 in a series. So has anybody been following that series online? Oh, good. Most of you. Good. So if you haven't been following it online, you're going to say, what in the world is going on here? Because every lesson builds on the prior lesson. And what I was thinking is we had finished angelology, the doctrine of the angels. By the way, we don't have any actual formal handouts for you today. Because, you know, the germs could be on the handouts, we're told. So it's amazing to me how smart COVID-19 is, because for whatever reason, it doesn't work at Walmart, but it knows how to work in a church. Have you noticed that? So this disease is very, very intelligent. So we decided not to give out handouts our first couple of weeks back, but the handouts are available for download on our website. And when we finished angelology and then this whole thing happened, I thought, well, what better thing to talk about than the doctrine of the rapture? Is anybody looking forward to the rapture? The rapture is a doctrine that if it happens today, there's not a problem in my life that wouldn't be solved. So every problem in my life will be solved with the rapture. So that's one of the reasons I wanted to go through this, because the rapture is really the blessed hope of the church. So this series has a couple of parts. We went through what is the rapture. And from two areas of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58, we developed 10 points about the rapture. So that was part one. And now what we have moved into the last couple of weeks is the question of when is the rapture? So the rapture is going to occur October 12th. No, I'm just kidding. When is the rapture is obviously not a date. And one of the reasons you can't assign a date for the rapture is the rapture concerns the church. And the church, unlike the nation of Israel, has no calendar. And it has no timing statements. Now, Israel's program has all that stuff. The church doesn't. And that's sort of the foolishness of people trying to find a date for the rapture on one of Israel's feast days. They don't understand that Israel and the church are different. So obviously, for people to assign a date for the rapture, as many people do, and everybody that does this ends up with egg on their face, because the date inevitably fails. And when I see date setters for the rapture, I think to myself, why don't these people get smart? I mean, if I was going to set a date for the rapture, I would pick a date after I was dead. That way I couldn't be ridiculed, right? So people that assign a date for the rapture really do not understand the mystery nature of the church. So there are different views of the rapture. We went through some of them, and we'll be going through more of them in depth as we go. But we are arguing for pre-tribulational rapturism. That's what's reflected in our doctrinal statement. That's what we hold to here. And what that means, if you go to the top of the screen there, is that the rapture will take place before the 70th week of Daniel, or the seven-year tribulation period even transpires. So when I was coming of age as a Christian, what was taught to me is, well, this is a very complicated subject. Nobody really knows the truth on it. So what you need to do is you need to pray for pre and plan for post. So pray, it's pre-trib, but you know, you better have some ammunition and things like that. Not that that's wrong, of course, to have that, but you better have some gold and all these things, because you may actually see the Antichrist. In which case, do you really think your little preparations are going to prepare you for the Antichrist? I mean, come on, let's get serious here. The Antichrist is Satan's man of the hour. So the way this was taught to me is you really can't know the truth of this. And I've looked at this. I've spent a lot of my life looking at this particular issue very carefully. I am of the persuasion that you can actually develop certainty from the Bible itself. That the top view there is the correct one. That the church will be removed from the earth and will not see a nanosecond of the 70th week of Daniel. And a lot of people will accuse someone like me of just saying, well, that's just wishful thinking on your part. I disagree with that. I don't think it's wishful thinking. I think it comes from a careful study of the Bible. So these are, on the screen here, seven arguments that have convinced me that the rapture will take place at some point before the tribulation period. I don't think, at least for me personally, that any single argument is a deal sealer. But when you take all seven arguments cumulatively, in other words, you take them all together, to me a very powerful case emerges that the rapture will take place before the tribulation period even starts. These cumulative arguments are of such force that I don't think those that think the church will be in the tribulation period have really answered these arguments. So these arguments here are not really ordered. I had to order them somehow, but they're not ordered in terms of most important. I think they're all of equal weight. But when you take them all together, I think you can develop certainty that the rapture will occur before the tribulation period even begins. Now, the first two we've already gone through. The first argument is the tribulation period concerns the nation of Israel. And when you look at all of the different passages on the tribulation period, it's all about the Jewish nation and how God, in that final 7 years of human history, prior to the second advent of Jesus, has his hand back on Israel, and the whole focus is a nation. Israel owes 7 years to God. And when you study how God deals with Israel, he takes his numbering system very, very seriously. For example, Israel went into the Babylonian captivity for exactly 70 years. Not 69 years, not 73 years, exactly 70 years. And people say, well, why 70 years? Well, when you study 2 Chronicles chapter 36, towards the end of the chapter, what you learn is that Israel was supposed to work the land for 6 years, and she was supposed to allow the land to rest on the seventh year. Just like the work week, work 6 days, rest on the seventh. Israel was supposed to do that over a seven-year cycle concerning the land. And that's a principle as old as Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7. So the nation of Israel says, guess what, God, we're going to ignore you. And they trampled on God's Sabbath principle for 70 years. In other words, there were 70 land Sabbaths that the nation of Israel neglected, rejected, ran roughshod over. So God, through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25 verse 11, Jeremiah 29 verse 10, God said to Jeremiah, the nation is going to go into Babylonian captivity, not for 68 years, not for 73 years, but for exactly 70 years. And when you factor in 2 Chronicles 36, I want to say it's around verse 22, 23, 24, right in there, you learn exactly why God came up with the 70-year captivity. It's to make up for all of the years Israel ran roughshod over God's Sabbath for the land. In other words, God is saying, okay, you trashed my Sabbath for 70 Sabbaths. So Israel, you owe me 70 years. So I will kick you out of your land for 70 years so the land can have its rest. And then once that 70-year cycle is over, you'll be brought back in. That's how seriously God is about numbers concerning Israel. And when you study the great prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, you learn that there is a 7-year period remaining for Israel, yet future. God gave to Daniel, through Gabriel, a clock with 490 years on it. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. The clock started to run in Nehemiah 2. It ran to the exact day on Palm Sunday. Israel rejected her king because that's when the king, Jesus, or what they would call Yeshua, rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. And the nation of Israel rejected the leadership at any rate, rejected Yeshua as their king at that point. They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. So the clock has been running for 483 years and God all of a sudden puts his finger on the pause button. His finger has been on the pause button for 2,000 years. Because God does not leave the earth without a witness of himself. He created a new man called the church. That's us. The church consists of everyone who has trusted in Jesus for salvation, the very Jesus that the nation of Israel rejected. So God took lemons and turned them into lemonade, because as Israel turned Christ over to the Romans for execution, God used that to pay the sin debt of the whole world. And this new man has existed for 2,000 years called the church. It's not Israel. It doesn't even have a calendar like Israel has. And the reality of the situation is there's 7 years on Israel's clock. God takes numbers with Israel very seriously. And one of these days, his finger is going to go off the pause button. It's going to go back onto the start button. 7 years will elapse. We call that the tribulation period, before Jesus returns. And in that time period, God is not focused on the church any longer. The whole focus is on Israel. He's using Israel. He's bringing Israel to faith. And that then, if you understand that, becomes the first reason why the church can't be on the earth during that time period, because it would insert the church into Israel's program. You cannot insert the church into Israel's program frontways any more than you can insert the church into Israel's program going the opposite way, going back to the prior 483 years. You follow? So the church is not part of the first 483 years. So why in the world would the church be part of the final 7 years? And we went through that explanation. And this takes us to number two. This is why there is no biblical reference to the church on the earth ever during this tribulation period. I call this the concept of the missing church. You go through Revelation 6 through 19, which describes that time period very, very graphically. And I would challenge anybody to find, and I've looked, find the church on the earth anywhere. Find the word church, find the concept of the church, find the body of Christ concept. It isn't there. When the church is hinted at in that section, whether it's of the seven lamps and lampstands, which are called the seven churches, Revelation 1 verse 20, or whether it relates to the 24 elders that we went over last week, the church is never on the earth. The church is always in heaven. And this is not just true in the book of Revelation. It's true in any tribulation passage you run into. And the only thing people can come up with by way of an explanation is it says saints on the earth, which proves nothing. Because prior to the existence of the church, God's people were also called saints in the Old Testament. So finding the word saint doesn't prove anything. God's people were called saints before the church ever existed. I showed you some passages on that last week. The saints is not the church. Although the church sometimes is called saints, but saints doesn't always mean the church. The saints during that time period are those converted after the church is gone via the evangelistic activity of the 144,000. So that becomes reason number two, why I don't think the church can be here. And so now we pick it up. Now that was an 18-minute introduction. You guys like that? You guys really miss me, I know. The third reason, and here we're picking it up with where we left off, is the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath. So, let's look at a few verses. Notice, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from," what does it say? "The wrath to come." The Greek word there is orge. And it's very clear here that Paul taught the Thessalonians that Jesus was going to come back for them before the wrath of God started. That's why when you get to 2 Thessalonians, they are very upset. Because they, in 2 Thessalonians, had received a forged letter allegedly coming from Paul, saying that the tribulation period had started. Now think about this for a minute. And by the way, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2 uses the word shaken. It's the same Greek word used to describe the Philippian jail being shaken in Acts 16. It's an earthquake. A theological earthquake had gone off in Thessalonica because they received a forged letter from Paul saying they were in the tribulation period. Now think about this for a minute. If Paul taught them that they were already going to go into the wrath of God, why would they be shaken by a letter telling them that they're in the wrath of God? I mean, instead they would say, yeah, this is great. You know, this is exactly what Paul said would happen. The reason they were shaken is Paul taught them crystal clear in the first letter that they were not going into the wrath of God. That's why they were upset with a letter allegedly coming from Paul telling them that they were in the wrath of God. So they all understood 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 as they would not see God's wrath. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, orge, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty clear. We're not destined unto wrath. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The church is not appointed unto wrath. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is what condemnation? No condemnation for everybody? No, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, and we can throw into the mix Revelation 3, verse 10. This is a verse that is going to get more attention in our series later, but I'll toss this your direction. Revelation 3, verse 10, Jesus speaking to the church, I think this is at Philadelphia in Asia Minor, not to be confused with the Liberty Bell Church. Revelation 3, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Well, what would that be? It's very clear. The hour which is about to come on the whole world. Test those who dwell on the earth. Philadelphia, you're not going into that time period. Well, that's just a promise to Philadelphia. No, we've seen it in Thessalonians. We see it in Romans. And in fact, in Revelation 3, verse 13, Jesus, after speaking to Philadelphia, says, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Ah, so the promise in Philadelphia is not just for Philadelphia, it's for the entire body of Christ. You see that? So the point is, we are not appointed unto wrath. And praise the Lord for that. Jesus stepped out of eternity into time and absorbed the wrath of a holy God in our place. Now, question, what is the tribulation period? The tribulation period is a time of God's wrath. Now, at the bottom of the screen, what I've got underlined there are all of the verses in the book of Revelation that tell us that when Jesus is in heaven, opening a seven-sealed scroll that will bring these catastrophic judgments to the earth, that is an expression of divine wrath. In all of these verses, either the word wrath is used, orge, the same word that was used in all of the other passages telling us that we are exempted from wrath, or the word anger is used. I think it's thumos in Greek, orge or thumos, wrath of God, anger of God, the very thing that we are told that we are exempt from. And sadly, a lot of people have a view of God sort of like their earthly father. Unfortunately, the vision that we have of our earthly father can corrupt our image of our heavenly father. So the first knowledge your kids really receive of God is just by watching how their earthly father interacts with them. And so that's why there's so much in the Bible about parenting and these sorts of issues, because you're teaching a Sunday school lesson every single day to your kids as you're interacting with them, because they think God is like the way their father is acting. And sadly, a lot of people come from what modern-day psychology calls dysfunctional environments, where their earthly father mistreated them, their earthly father, you know, was always blowing his top, you know, abusing them, disciplining them. That isn't just discipline, it moves into abuse. Paul, of course, tells earthly fathers not to do that. He says, don't provoke your children to resentment, but instead build them up in the instruction of the Lord. And so a lot of people think God, even as a Christian, God is mad at them and God is going to throw them into his anger. And that is not what the Bible says. That's not the way your heavenly Father looks at you, looks at us. And so that's why a lot of people think they're going to go into God's wrath. But if you really want to understand this biblically, what you understand is we are exempted from God's wrath. And the tribulation period is an expression of God's wrath. So if that's true, how could the church be in any of it? You know, it's like bridegroom, right? Isn't our relationship to the Lord analogized to bridegroom? Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, etc. It's like a man who asks a woman to marry him and then completely abuses her and mistreats her and throws out his wrath on her before the wedding day. That's the sort of distorted impression you have to have of God to put the church into a time period where God's wrath is being expressed. So is God's wrath actually being expressed during the tribulation period? Well, look at Revelation 6, 16 and 17. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the Greek word orge again. This is what's happening to the earth dwellers that are on the earth during this time period. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Notice Revelation 11 and verse 18. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. Notice Revelation 14 and verse 10. He will also drink of the wrath of God. You see, this is all normative descriptions of the final 7 years. Notice Revelation 15, verse 1. Now, these here, too, don't use orge, they use thumos, but it's still a reflection of God's anger. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Revelation 15, verse 7. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Look at Revelation 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, go and pour out on the earth the 7 bowls of the wrath of God. Look at verse 19, same chapter. The great city was split into 3 parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Orge. And then look at how Jesus comes back and look at the judgment that he executes on the world once he returns at the end of this seven-year period. Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress. Now notice this, it doesn't just say wrath, it says the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. So here's, of course, the $20 question. Over and over again, top of the screen, the church is told she is not a candidate for divine wrath. Bottom of the screen, we're told that the tribulation period is an expression of divine wrath. So how in the world could the church have any part of that time period? And that's why it's not mentioned as being on the earth when these events transpire. Now, unfortunately, we have YouTube today. And we have people getting their theology from YouTube. And that's fine. We can put our theology on YouTube. And a lot of people are out there trying to convince the church that she's going to go into this time period. And their basic argument is, yes, but it doesn't say wrath until seal judgment number 6. Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. And depending on where you place that seal judgment, some place it very late in the tribulation period. People are arguing, well, the church has to be there or on the earth until that seal judgment transpires. So people develop a mindset of mid-tribulationalism. That seal judgment, they say, is opened in the middle of the tribulation period, so we're here for 42 months. The big view today is what's called pre-wrath rapturism, which is a label that I think is extremely deceiving. And intentionally deceiving, because that label doesn't tell me anything about what they believe. You call yourself, well, I'm pre-wrath. Well, congratulations, I'm pre-wrath too. The whole thing is God's wrath. But what they mean when they say pre-wrath is the wrath of God really doesn't start until seal judgment number 6. That occurs in the final half of the tribulation period. So the church is going to be here for the first half of the tribulation period and some of the second half of the tribulation period. This was a view actually that began to be espoused by a man named Van Kampen, who wrote a book called The Sign. And then there was a man named Marvin Rosenthal, who sadly says a lot of good things in other areas, but he went hook, line, and sinker into this and began to expound upon this, what they called pre-wrath rapturism. And when you follow the debate, there's some other younger people that are sort of nuancing Rosenthal a little bit, but they're basically all teaching the same thing. The wrath of God doesn't start until the middle point or somewhere in the second half of the tribulation period. So we're going to be here for the first half and some of the second half before the sixth seal is opened. So they call themselves pre-wrath. I choose to identify them differently. I call them three-quarters rapturous, because that's a better description than the description they've given to themselves. And they will argue back and say, well, don't call us three-quarters rapturous, because we're not saying we're going to be raptured exactly three-quarters into the tribulation period. Okay, so we'll round up and down a little bit. We'll call you, you know, almost three-quarters rapturous. Is that all right? Because I don't like this idea where you intentionally give yourself a label that doesn't represent your position. Because your average person looks at that and says, well, that sounds good. But really what they are saying is we are almost three-quarters rapturous. The church is going to be here for three-quarters of the tribulation period, and a lot of their view is built around this idea that somehow the wrath of God really doesn't start until very late in the tribulation period. The fact of the matter is the wrath of God starts immediately in the tribulation period. How do I know that? Because Jesus, in Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6, takes a seven-sealed scroll. In fact, if you look there at Revelation 5, 6, and 7, this is what it says. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So he grabs a scroll. The scroll is the title deed to the earth. When open, will evict Satan from the earth completely. And every time he breaks a seal, a judgment comes to the earth. And when you look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Then I saw the Lamb broke one of the seals." That's where the wrath starts. It doesn't matter if the word is there or not. "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, 'Come.'" So if you are mid-trib, if you are post-trib, if you are a three-quarters rapturist, what you're doing is you're putting the church beneath the Lamb, breaking the first seal, and the second seal, and the third seal, and the fourth seal, and the fifth seal, which are bringing cataclysmic judgments upon the earth. Now, how do you equate that with the promise of Christ and Paul that we are not appointed under wrath? Do you see that? It doesn't matter if the word wrath is there or not. The concept is certainly there. And by the way, this idea that I can't see the wrath of God until I see the word orge, or wrath, think about this for a minute. Do you think the flood was God's wrath? I mean, the flood was the greatest judgment that's ever hit this planet thus far. And go through the flood story, Genesis 6, Genesis 7, Genesis 8. The aftermath is in Genesis 9. And every other part of the Bible that refers to that flood story, and find me the word wrath there. The word wrath is not used. So just because the word isn't used doesn't mean the concept isn't there. Or else by that way of thinking, you'd have to argue that the flood itself did not represent the wrath of God, which is an insane position to take. So what happens is Jesus opens the scroll, takes the scroll. First of all, John is crying in chapter 5, 2 through 4, because he doesn't see anybody worthy to open the scroll. Now, if no one's worthy to open the scroll, then the world remains under Satan's grip because the title deed to the earth is not reopened. And the world will just continue on its fallen state forever. That's why John is crying. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. I mean, isn't that a depressing subject, to think that this world is just going to continue on just as it is with no hope in sight? But then we learn that someone is qualified, Jesus Christ, verses 5 and 6. He takes the scroll in his hand, and everybody in heaven, whether it's the angels, the four living creatures, and us, the 24 elders, the heaven itself just can't control itself anymore. It just starts to scream out. The Greek is very clear. It's not just a voice. It's a loud voice. They're screaming out at the top of their lungs, praising God at that point. And that's, by the way, if we are the 24 elders, which I tried to show that we are last week, that's your future. Get your vocal cords ready. "Well, I don't know, Pastor. I'm just not into this worship thing." Well, you're not going to be very happy in heaven, because your destiny in God is to scream at the top of your lungs, not in a horrific sense, but in a praise sense, the moment Jesus takes the scroll, because he wouldn't take the scroll if he weren't worthy to open the scroll. And the prospect of no one being worthy to open the scroll just causes John to start crying in chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. We don't have to cry anymore. And then what happens is he starts to open the seals, and here come the seal judgments. Now, it is true that the wrath of God is not found until number 6. In other words, the word wrath is not found until number 6. But just because the word isn't there doesn't mean the concept of wrath isn't there, or else the flood itself was not the wrath of God. Because look at what happens there in chapter 6. You have the Antichrist coming forward, deceiving the world. Then the world breaks out into global warfare. Seal number 2. Now, the pre-wrath people say, well, that's Satan causing these things. That's the wrath of Satan. That's not the wrath of God. Utter nonsense. Because Jesus is in heaven directly causing all of these things by breaking the seals. You follow? The whole world goes into war. The whole world goes into famine. And then by the time you get to number 4, Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8, 25%, a quarter of the world's population is wiped out. Now, everybody is panicked about the coronavirus and COVID-19, and they gave us the impression that people were going to be dying in the streets, and hospitals were going to be overrun, and then the numbers have been coming in, and, you know, what is it, 1%? I mean, very low percentages. And of course, I'm not trying to marginalize that. That's a serious issue when anybody dies, you know, even though more people die of the flu every year. But COVID-19 and what's that flu virus called? H1N1, all that stuff, you know, as serious as it is, it's peanuts compared to what's coming. I mean, those things, as severe as they are, never wiped out 25% of the world's population just like that. And that's what's happening here. And it's Jesus in heaven causing it. Satan is not causing this. And even if Satan causes things in the book of Revelation, we know that God uses Satan for his own purposes all of the time. Just read the book of Job to see that. And then martyrdoms happen. And just because the word wrath is not used in 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, is anybody with a straight face going to tell me that that's not the wrath of God? But that's what people are arguing. Oh, it's not the wrath of God because the word is not there. Now, Robert Thomas, in his outstanding commentary on the book of Revelation, in fact, if you were marooned on a desert island, these are the weird things I think about, okay? If I was marooned on a desert island and they told me you only get 2 commentaries to bring with you on the book of Revelation, what would you pick? You get your Bible, okay, that's a given, but you only get 2 commentaries. Which ones are you going to pick? Well, given that hypothetical, I'm going to take with me John Walvoord's commentary on the book of Revelation. And I'm also going to take with me the 2-volume set by Robert Thomas, published through Moody, formerly of Master's Seminary. He's now with the Lord. And it is the best exegetical defense of what we believe that's ever been produced in 2,000 years of church history. That's how highly I look at this commentary. Obviously, it's man-made. I'm not saying it's of the level of Scripture. But if you actually want to understand what the book of Revelation is about, you would look at that. And you don't have to be a Greek scholar to read it. Because he is so careful and so good at defining his terms. It is for the scholar, but you don't have to be a scholar to understand it. And Robert Thomas, it's interesting, he graduated from the same department I graduated from, if I have my story straight, and I may not completely, at Dallas Seminary. And he submitted his book argument to a Greek scholar when he was a student at Dallas Seminary. And his book argument is sort of the genesis of his commentary. You could see how when he was younger, the Lord was directing his mind a certain way. And he submitted that book argument to S. Lewis Johnson. And so I tried to find the book argument when I was there at Dallas Seminary. And it's in the library. And this was the days before all of this FERPA and student privacy stuff. You know what FERPA is. I'm not talking about a sexually transmitted disease or anything. It's like a statute that protects student privacy. Well, this would go back a ways where they used to put the grades, you know, right there on the paper. So I could go back and read his book argument on Revelation, which started his thinking on his the best commentary in church history with the grade in it. And you know what grade he got? An A minus. I thought that was pretty funny. It's like, good grief. What does someone have to do for an A? Or an A plus? This was, I guess, before grade inflation, where grades actually meant something. So let's not go there. So anyway, here's what Robert Thomas says about the sixth seal judgment, which is the first time you see the wrath of God in the book of Revelation. And by the way, did you notice who is speaking in Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17? It's the pagans who are having all of this judgment hurled on them. And they're trying to figure out what's going on. And so it finally dawns on them that this is the wrath of God. So if you're going to say the wrath of God doesn't start until seal judgment number 6, you basically have to take the perspective of unbelievers. So Robert Thomas brings this out, and it says, mankind in his rebellion correctly analyzes, let me reread Revelation 6, 16 and 17, just to know what we're talking about here. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's the unbelievers talking. Mankind in his rebellion correctly analyzes the cosmic and terrestrial disturbances as part of the great end time day of wrath from the one sitting on the throne and from the Lamb. The verb elethon, has come, is an aorist indicative referring to a previous arrival of wrath, not to something that is about to take place. In other words, when it dawns on the unbelievers what is happening, they're saying the wrath of God has come, and grammatically has come backs all the way up to the first seal judgment. They're not saying, hey, it started. They're saying it has come. Men see the arrival of this day at least as early as the cosmic upheavals that characterize the sixth seal. That's when the word wrath shows up finally. But upon reflection, they probably recognize that it was already in effect with the death of one quarter of the world's population, world famine, and global warfare. I mean, think about living in this time period. 25% of the world is gone. Global warfare has broken out. Famine has broken out. It's happened in rapid sequence. They're not having a book club here, you know, debating theology. What they say is this is the wrath of God. And the grammatical point made by Thomas is the statement is such that it backs up to the beginning of the chapter. And I'm simply trying to demonstrate here the foolishness of saying the wrath of God doesn't start until seal judgment number 6, because that's when the word is used for the first time. The rapid sequence of all of these events could not escape notice, but the light of their true explanation does not dawn upon human consciousness until the severe phenomenon phenomena of the sixth seal arrives. So if you're going to argue that the wrath of God doesn't start until seal judgment number six, number one, you have to take the view of pagans. Number two, you have to ignore the grammar that is being used in the pagans' description of what is happening. And number three, you have to argue that the flood itself did not represent the wrath of God, because the word wrath is not found there either. And yet somebody will put out a YouTube video and suck in millions of people because they have the three G's: good looks, a guitar, and the gift of gab. And they sound good, and they suck in all of these people. The Bible is very clear about not falling for smooth, fine-sounding arguments, but be a Berean and ascertain if these things are so. So the big argument that's being pushed by people is, well, the wrath of God, orge, is not mentioned until seal judgment number six. So the wrath of God doesn't start until seal judgment number six. Okay, then you explain to me what's going on with seal judgment one, two, three, four, and five. Answer? Well, that's Satan causing these things, not God. Nonsense, because Jesus is in heaven opening the scroll, causing these problems. What then do you call seal judgments 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 if you won't call them the wrath of God? Oh, well, see, brother, that's tribulation. That's not God's wrath. Because the word tribulation, Greek word thlipsis, is different than the word orge. Really? Does thlipsis never mean wrath? Ever? I mean, are you telling me that there is no semantic overlap between the word thlipsis, tribulation, and wrath? I mean, I get the fact that they're different words, and I get the fact that they can mean different things. But there is if I was a Venn diagram drawer, remember your Venn diagrams from geometry? You draw those circles and they overlap each other, and the area which they overlap you kind of put in gray there. That's what's going on with thlipsis and orge. And you don't have to look far in the Bible to see that the two words can overlap. Because it says in Romans 2, verses 8 and 9, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, that's orge, and indignation. Look at this. There will be what? What's the next word? Tribulation. That's thlipsis. And distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Notice that when the Apostle Paul describes the wrath of God, he will sometimes use orge and he will sometimes use thlipsis. So there is a semantic overlap between thlipsis and orge. And just because the word tribulation is used but not the word wrath is used, that is no argument at all. Because the reality of the situation is frequently, not every time, but frequently those two words overlap. So Jesus is in heaven and he's opening a seven-sealed scroll, which is bringing God's judgments to the earth. And sometimes those judgments are described through thlipsis. Sometimes they're described through the word orge or wrath. But it's the same concept. It's God's judgment coming to the earth. So what we can see is that the judgment of God, the wrath of God, starts as quickly as Jesus opening a seven-sealed scroll in heaven. Doesn't matter which word is used. The concept is still there. And so since the church has been promised an exemption from that, if that won't be respected, then you put the body of Christ under Jesus causing these judgments. which makes silliness of the prophecies or promises that we are not appointed unto wrath. Now, when you talk this way, people say this: well, you're teaching escapism. Well, so what? I'm in favor of escapism. Isn't Christianity itself escapism, since we're not going to hell? So I don't know why teaching escapism has become such a problem. But what they hear us saying is, you're teaching that Christianity is an easy life. We're not appointed to wrath. So what you're saying is, everything in my life is supposed to go fine. I'm on cruise control. No problems in my life as a Christian. That's what your doctrine teaches. And they misunderstand pre-tribulationalism as teaching that Christians go through our lives with no problems. And I want to correct a record here, because that's not what the pre-tribulational rapture teaches. We are candidates for all kinds of problems in this world. Amen? Some of you with your masks on look like you've been candidates for some of that. For example, we are candidates for ordinary trials of life. Jesus in John 16, verse 33, in the upper room, told us about this. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Now that's thulipsis. But thulipsis there doesn't mean the same thing that it means in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is opening the seven-sealed scroll. Here it's not talking about that. It's talking about the ordinary trials of life. So we are candidates for the ordinary tests and trials of life. We as Christians are candidates for the wrath of man. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Indeed, all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We are candidates for Satan's wrath. Jesus said to the church, I think there at Smyrna, "Behold, the devil is about to arrest some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have thulipsis, tribulation, for 10 days. Now, that's not talking about the wrath of the Lamb. That's talking about the wrath of Satan. That's talking about a time period before Jesus is in heaven opening the seven-sealed scroll. Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against" what? "Flesh and blood." So we are candidates for Satan's wrath. We are candidates for the world's wrath. John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were not of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." We are candidates for the world's wrath. Satan's wrath, man's wrath, ordinary trials of life. But let me explain something. There is a form of wrath that we are not candidates for. That's God's wrath. That's what the promise is of 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 are giving us. So we are candidates for tests, little t, but we are exempted from the test, capital T. You with me? We are candidates for trials, little t, but we are exempted from the trial, capital T. So how do we know when capital T tests and capital T trials start? They start when Jesus takes the seven-sealed scroll. John stops weeping. Have any of those things happened yet? No, they haven't. Heaven explodes into praise, which is what your divine destiny as a Christian is to start singing at the top of your lungs when Jesus does this. And he starts peeling back the seals. You are not a candidate for any of those issues on the earth when those things transpire. Until that time comes, we have problems with all of these other categories. See that? So we are not teaching escapism. We are not teaching, as one famous preacher has articulated, your best life now. We are articulating none of those things. We are simply making the point that we are exempted from divine wrath. So why believe in the pre-trib rapture? The tribulation period concerns Israel. There's no biblical references to the church on the earth during the tribulation period. And the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath. And we have 1 minute left for questions. You guys haven't asked a question for 2 months. What's wrong with you guys? Any questions? Yeah, Ellen.
Yeah. Horses, you know, they're just on a grand global scale, but God had always used those as they do come from Him. Second, I have a question. When it says the wrath of the Lamb has come on their unbelievers, how do they know it's the Lamb?
How do they know it's the Lamb?
If they're
unbelievers. Well, they get educated really quick. We're told that unbelievers know truths about God, but they suppress it in Romans 1. So it's not like on the day of judgment when God reveals himself to the world's most hardened atheist. The most hardened atheist is going to say, I'm just shocked. I never knew you were here. I mean, the reality of the situation is unbelievers know exactly who God is. And yet they deliberately suppress the truth. So they're admitting what they already know anyway. Anyway, Lord, thank you for allowing us to gather this morning, and thank you for this time in your word. I ask that you'll be with us in our main service as we seek to walk in joy and hope. As we learn from the book of Philippians, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.